and pray this in your name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. Well, as you have heard through the illustration, as well as the Pastor Mac last week talked about, that we're going to be looking at the book of Galatians. We're not getting into the book of Galatians that deep or for that long. As a matter of fact, our plans were just, there's six chapters. And so we're just going to be kind of skipping along and hitting some of the highlights of some of these chapters. And because, as you saw, in June, there's going to be a little different service because the superintendent's going to come, and we're going to officially install Pastor Mac as the one and only lead pastor here. So that'll be cool. Amen. So we're just hitting it. But there's six chapters. And if you were to just in a very simple way, kind of separate some of those chapters, the first few chapters, you might say, are in defense of the gospel of grace. The next few chapters are really kind of explaining the gospel of grace. And then maybe most importantly, that we need to be very mindful of, the last part is that we need to apply the gospel of grace. So I'm going to be looking at chapter 2, but I'm not looking at it in entirety. The first part of the chapter really is Pastor Paul giving you a little background, and it's talking about his time in Jerusalem. But I do want to read it, and although I'm only looking at really focusing primarily on verses 11 through 14, I'm going to read a little before that and a little bit after that, because so we can get a little bit of context and understand what's going on here, hopefully. I don't know about you, but as I studied this week, I'm just reminded so much that God's Word is living and active. Because as I read it, it just reminded me of a lot of things. It reminded me of some adjustments I need to make in my own life. The illustration that Pastor Mac used last week of all the lines about all the cross-references, as I read this, that's what, if you could do an MRI of my brain, that's what you would have seen, because I was ricocheting all over Scripture, back and forth from Matthew to different places, talking about some of these truths that were introduced all the way back in Genesis, that we see in the Old Testament, that we see in the New Testament. So I'm going to be doing this a little different than what I normally do, so hopefully you can stay up with this brain. Let's start with verse 8. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, now that's important because that's what is at stake here, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. So he's establishing some things here. There's Christians that were Jewish now who are following Christ as Messianic Jews. There were Gentiles that also are in the same way. And so then he talks about it this way. James, Jesus' brother, Cephas, another name for Peter, and John, those esteemed pillars. Now, we know what pillars are. They're a very important structural aspect of the early church. Gave me Barnabas. We know Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship, it says. Barnabas, he's the good guy. He's, you know, the encourager. He's the one to come alongside Paul. He's just that type of a person. And that's important to keep in mind as well. Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship, when he recognized the grace given to me, they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to be circumcised. All they asked was they should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. So there was some controversy between the Gentiles and the Jews. You go back to that, you know, Acts chapter 15, and you'll see what that was and how that was decided and what they decided to do about it. I'll talk about that a little bit in a little while. Now, verse 11, we're getting into the verses I'm going to talk about. When Cephas, again, this is Peter, came to Antioch. Peter had been in Jerusalem. Now he's going down this area of Syria to Antioch. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, again, this is Jesus' brother, some of what seems like it doesn't say in Scripture, but if I was to speculate, have you ever had somebody come along and they're kind of name droppers? You know, I go to that guy's church. I'm part of this group. And it seems like that's kind of where they came from there. They came from James. James was a pastor in Jerusalem. If you remember about Jerusalem, that is the center of Jewish and Judaism. And so we have this kind of as our backdrop here. And that's an important thing to keep in mind as we go through this. So for certain men came from James. They came from James. It does not say they were sent from James. If you read that, you might think, okay, this is a delegation. This is an official delegation sent from Jerusalem. That's not what this is. This is some men, what we would call Judaizers, decide they wanted to go there because they had some things they wanted to talk about. But when they arrived, he began to drop back and separate himself from the Gentiles. This was Peter. Because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision. Now, underline that, you could cross-reference that right to Acts chapter 15, the very first verse in Acts verse 15 talks about that what was at stake was these Jews, people that now are Christians. They have professed their faith. They are following Christ Jesus. But they, as Pastor Max said, they're adding to, they still think if you are going to be in Christ, a follower of Christ, then the main issue was circumcision. There are other issues below that, like food that we'll see as we get into this as well. So that's it. Is what the issue is here. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, was led astray. I want to talk about that hypocrisy just a little bit too, because that's thrown around so much. It's a very common word. We might say you would hear on the news all the time. It's hypocrisy for us to have a Green New Deal, but the president and three people fly, 300 miles in a private jet instead of driving and things like that. There's all kinds of things like that. I've heard that people say, well, I don't want to go to church. I've invited people to church. And they said, well, there's too many hypocrites there. And I don't know of any better place for a hypocrite to be than in church personally. But even if that is true, here's the thing that I think we get confused on that. I have a personal conviction that God says that we are to be holy, that we are to live godly lives. And matter of fact, in Romans says that's those who he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed into the image of his son, Christ Jesus. So there's this aspect of that we're to continue on in living this life of holiness and being more and more like Christ. Amen? Most of us believe that. So if you were to look at my life during the week, especially when I'm working on irrigation or things that are so fun, you might not say, this guy doesn't seem like he's really that holy. And so what we tend to do is say that person is a hypocrite. And I want to make a distinction that's very important for us, church. It's not you're not a hypocrite when you have a standard that you're trying to reach, but you haven't made it yet. That's why the Apostle Paul talks about that when he says, not that I have already obtained that. And in some versions says, made perfect. Yet it is what I continue to strive for. It's the goal that I'm still reaching out for. There's a distinction there. A hypocrite, the Greek word means a mask. It's you've put a mask over yourself. You're acting this way. You know what the truth is. But you deny the truth in a certain situation because you don't want any of the repercussions of that or whatever. And a lot that happens with us in the church, a lot why people say that we're hypocrites, it's not that we're trying to act like something that we're not. It's just we haven't arrived to what we're going to be. Amen? So be careful with that word. If the word fits, wear it. Repent of it. Move on from it. Amen? Apostle Paul says, I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. So I said to Cephas, in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you do not live, and you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force the Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. The whole point of what Pastor Max said as well. So we too have to put our faith in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And that's the issue at hand. We could go home right there, but I'm not going to let you. So what we see here is something that for some of us, it's so commonplace. Conflict is so commonplace in our culture right now. Everybody has an opinion. Can I get a testimony? Most people are very verbal with it, at least online. And so conflict is just kind of something that we have callous. We're just not really picking up on it much. And so we have that, and then we have people that are almost in that kind of Pollyanna, utopia Christianity that's not a reality thing, that somehow as Christians and in churches, especially those of us that are mature, will have no conflict. So when you read this, I hope you thought, wait a minute, what? Because what you have here is Paul coming down to Antioch, and he opposed him to his face. This is conflict with who? This is the pillars. Can you think of anybody really that we might esteem more than the Apostle Paul, who wrote a great deal of what we read in the New Testament? When you think of Peter, when Jesus said, this is the rock that I'll build my church upon. When you think of them as apostles and missionaries and the thing that they've done, I mean, these are mature, sound people. Amen? In conflict. So the first thing I want you to know about conflict, it is possible even at the highest level, even with the most mature people. It's not that conflict doesn't exist, it's how do we deal with the conflict that is important. Now, I don't know how you see this. If you were to picture yourself, if you were to, you know, kind of suddenly you could do the Wayback Machine and you were there and watching that, because when it says, when I read that Paul was in his face, I mean, I see this kind of nose-to-nose thing, the finger in the chest. Or because I used to really like boxing, I see that, you know, the weigh in where they can't just weigh and that be over it. It's all the bravado and they're in their face and they're, you know, what they say, saying smack, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's the kind of image that I have. And if we have that image, see, again, we're looking at Scripture through our cultural context, and we're not looking at it through a biblical lens. And I want you to see the difference. They're not prize fighters at all, but they are in conflict. So what's the basis of this conflict? Now, we're going to see there's things that we could ask what Peter did and why did he do it and what was at stake, and we're going to answer those questions. But basically what took place here is, If we could go back and look at this, and we were to see Peter interacting with these Christians in Antioch, they were having what we could say is a potluck, kind of in our culture. Many times there would be a love feast, which means they did the same thing. They shared meals. They were together. And often they would have communion at the end of that. You can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So what was going on here? If we could go back there before these men came from Jerusalem, you would see Peter maybe hanging out in the kitchen with one of the Jews saying, hey, put more bacon on my BLT. They see, part of why we don't understand some of these things, because we're not Jewish people. If you were to look in the Old Testament, if you were to look when God called Israel to himself and said that you're going to be my people, it wasn't because why? They did anything? Right? No. He said, just because I chose to love you. I'm calling you mine. And he says, to make a distinction that you are my people among all these people, you are going to follow me, the one God, but there's other things I want you to do that will make you distinct. And one of those things was you were going to be circumcised. Now, most of you know that is not something that's very seen, is it? Hopefully. Prayerfully. But the other distinction is you are going to abstain from certain foods. And you can go to Leviticus chapter 11. You can go to Leviticus chapter 20. And it lists some of these things that are unclean to eat. These are not good for you. And we right away think, okay, these things are not. I hear today sometimes that people want to go back to a Judaism diet because it's healthier. Read Colossians for one thing. But let me just say this. The issue at hand was not what they were eating. It was that by what they did not eat, it set them apart from every other nation. When he said, you're going to go into the Holy Lands, what did he say? You are to separate yourself. That whole thing. You are not to be part of these people. You're not to take these wives. You are to be separate and distinct unto me. I am your God and you are my people. That was Judaism. That's what they knew. That's why some of this is not as easy as we make it sound. Why are they having trouble? Why would there even be Judaizers? That's why. Their whole identity was that they were God's chosen people. They were distinct by being circumcised. They were distinct by what they ate. They are distinct by their form of worship and all that. We're called to a distinctiveness as well. But not on this kind of ceremonialism. Okay, where was I? Certain individuals from James were Judaizers. A Judaizer, again, that's somebody who's trying to go back and they're trying to apply the old Mosaic law to the people. Now, that's, again, more than just circumcision. It's more than dietary things. It's other things. But basically, that's what it is. And they infiltrated, in chapter 2, he says that they infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom. Here's the irony of it. And this is how we become like that. Those Judaizers absolutely were convinced they were right. They had it right. Everybody else had it wrong. And I hear it all the time. It's very common in our culture that yes, we're saved by grace, but we also need to do that. We're suspect of the person. Wait, has that person been baptized? I don't think that person's a member of the church. That person, I think he had a drink. He might be still smoking. That skirt's way too short. Can that be a Christian? And we confuse salvation with the process of sanctification and what God's going to do in our life. I remember as an early Christian, I was confronted on my legalism because a guy asked me, it was just a strange confrontation for me. It was a pastor, I'll tell you his name, it was Pastor Delamarter from the Wenatchee Free Methodist Church. And I was talking about some things and he says, you do realize that God is interested in your heart, not your lungs, not these other things. Because I was complaining about somebody smoking. Because I never smoked, so I could take the higher moral ground on that. Didn't want to talk about anything else, but I was good on that one. He said, you do know that God is interested in your heart, not your lungs? That once he has your heart, he'll clean up the rest of this stuff? Jesus dealt with it all the time with Pharisees. Externally was all shiny and squeaky and judgmental. Prayed publicly, had their phylacteries with God's word, was doing everything right, went to church all the time, church. Knew God's word, could recite head memory verses down, tell you what God thought, teachers of the law. Inside, whitewashed tombs. So what did he do? We need to understand, again, let me cross-reference you a little bit because it, I think, is important here. Peter absolutely knew what was right. Peter, in Acts chapter 10, he was a good Jew. He had, matter of fact, this issue was a tough one for him. He had a vision. He was hungry. He ever had a vision when you're hungry? You know, I think different hamburger stands in my history. He was having one of those moments, and God, in a vision, this, whether we say a blanket or a scroll, anyway, what he saw coming down, maybe like if we brought a screen down here, and on the screen was all these things, then in Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 2 and in the history of the Jewish nation was unclean. And he says, go ahead and eat. Three times he had to do that for Peter to even say, are you talking to me? And then he says this, do not call unclean what I call clean. Now, in my brain, I cross-reference again. And I go to Matthew chapter 27. And Jesus is on the cross. And he says, it is finished. And he commits his spirit unto God. And if you look at Matthew chapter 27, I think around the 52nd verse, I don't remember. It says the temple curtain was rent from the bottom to the top. Now that has no meaning to you again. I know some of you have heard on it because I've preached on it before. Some of you still can remember stuff. But that's significant. Because what took place there is if you knew about the temple, there was the court of the Gentiles that even a Gentile seeking maybe being a proselyte to Judaism could earn their end. And then for you ladies, there was the court for the women. And then there was the court of the men or the court of the Israelites. And then there was the court of the priests. And then there was for the high priest, the great high priest, the Holy of Holies. All these separations. And when that curtain was torn, it was God saying, there's no more separation. No people. We all have access through Jesus Christ. These walls, all these ways that we separate from one another is down. And that's what he's saying here. There is no longer any separation between people, whatever people group, Jews and Gentiles. The power of the gospel is for all of them. Can't miss it here. Peter knew that. He taught that. It's not that his beliefs had changed. It's not that he didn't have his doctrine correct. It was not knowledge. It was behavior. Because now, he's not in the kitchen asking for some extra bacon or a side of pork. As soon as he sees these Judaizers enter in, he says, oh, wait a minute. And he leaves them behind. Now we really don't know to what degree that all meant. Whether there was just these, now we have everybody left with Peter. Whether it's just Gentiles on this side and now it's the good Jews over here, and that meant that they weren't even going to let them take communion? It's possible. But even though he knew that we're all saved not by keeping the law or the Mosaic Law, that it was by faith in Christ and grace alone. What he was portraying here, what he was saying with his behavior is, yeah, that's true, but you also have to do these things. So, he didn't want to offend these strong personalities. Maybe there's people he respected. We don't know. It doesn't say. But what he was saying was, if you are not following the dietary laws, if you're not circumcised, then really you're kind of second-class Christians. So my question was, why would Peter do that? Well, it tells us in verse 12 a little bit. Maybe it was all of it. Fear. He's afraid of them. Now, was he afraid of them because, believe it or not, in church there's strong personalities that like to get up there and say, you know, you're not doing this enough. You're focusing on that too much. You've got to do this. That's not right. Those kind of things. There's some of us, and I'm one of them. I'm more of a peacemaker. I don't like conflict. We don't know if that's what it was. We don't know if really that was still just a snapshot of the reality that in Peter's life he just really hadn't quite arrived to that. He knew it was truth, but he just wondered, is that really? Shouldn't we really be identifying with God by doing these things? Peer pressure? Don't act like there's no peer pressure. I don't see anybody here wearing something different than the most of us. And the ones with the purple hair and the nose rings are hanging out with the ones with the purple hair and the nose rings. Peer pressure. We buckle under it, even as adults. Or at least I'll admit that I do. It has more influence on us than we recognize sometimes. So what was at stake here? Because this is the heart of the issue. It's not just cliques that some people say in church, that the church is cliquey. It's the beautiful people and the counterculture people and the new people. And now, whatever tribe you think you fit in, that's not what was at stake here. It's not even a church split, although they obviously there was lines of delineation in the church because of it. No, what was at stake is the gospel. On Easter, Pastor Mack had three crosses up here, and he talked about the one man on the cross, that there's two thieves, and the one that had this epiphany, finally, he was hurling insults as well, but he had this epiphany, and he asked Jesus, hey, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And remember what he said? Guess what? He missed Sunday school. Hadn't been baptized. Hadn't gone through catechism. Probably didn't know a lot of things. And yet, that was not the issue, because it's this. In church, we make a lot of issues that aren't as big issues. They have a place and there's some importance, but we got to get this right. We got to get the first things right, because what's at stake here is that we are not justified by our works, but by faith. Now, this is pervasive. I can't even remember how many years ago, but I was a fairly new Christian and I went to Bellevue. Because Overlake Christian Church was having evangelism training. I think it was James Kennedy. I don't remember. It's not important. But it was called Evangelism Explosion. Anybody know? One. Thank you very much. We can reminisce later. But in that, it was a way to strike up conversations. And part of that was you had questions you had. You ask. Like you would ask them, you know. Are you ready to meet God? If something were to happen to you, are you ready to meet God? As a matter of fact, I think specifically was, if you died today, are you ready to meet God? And then, you know, you get different answers. Well, I think I am. I hope I am and all that. But the second one is, say, if you did die tonight and you stood before God, what reason would you give him to allow you into his holy heaven? And this is where the rubber meets the road, because what you get is, well, I've been baptized. I went to church. I've tried to be a good neighbor to people. I did things. I served people. I gave. I did this. I did that. All of it. Continually, I would hear outside the church, because we did a regular visitation program. Inside the church, there's people we visited that were part of the church. And when you ask that question, is what I did wrong? It's what Christ did. We are justified by faith in Christ and him alone. That's what grace is. It's unmerited favor. It's not anything we could do for ourselves. It's Christ dying on a cross to be our substitute, to pay a debt we could not pay. That is the gospel. That is what is at stake here. It's not that Peter didn't understand that, but by his actions, he was implying something completely different. Let me just say this, because I'm not sure that everybody understands even justification. I've thrown that out there. Justification is a rich word. It's a word, if you went on our website, if you probably go to any church, what we believe, you're going to find justification on there. And simply, it might be a little nuances in how they put it, but justification basically is a legal term. This says you were guilty, but now you have been relieved of that. You're no longer under that condemnation. It is a legal term that says you were guilty, yes, but no longer. You now are not seen as a guilty one. You're seen as righteous. So you have that, but it's much richer than that. Some of us think more in the legal terms. As a matter of fact, I think one definition that I like, because it really does it, is justification is just as if you have not sinned. Just like you never sinned. That's the richness of justification. Because let me tell you this. I could go before a judge, and that judge might say, okay, when I look at the evidence, you're not guilty. And legally, I am not guilty. But what kind of relationship do you think I had with that judge? You think he's going to invite me home for dinner? You think he's going to say, I love you with an everlasting love? Think he's going to say, therefore, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus? When God justifies you, it's not only legally, you're no longer under the penalty of your sin. Christ paid for that. But now you are in a relationship with the God of heaven that is a loving relationship, that is a relationship that we have access to. No more barriers, no more walls. That's why we can enter into the very throne room of grace face to face with the Almighty, with the Eternal, with the Holy, not on any merit, but Christ. And here's the saddest part of it. Our compromises always has effect on others. When I compromise in my home as an immature knucklehead Christian trying to figure this out, confuse my own children. When Peter decided, oh gosh, I'm gonna have more bacon right now, and went over here, it wasn't just Peter being influenced. All the other Jews went with him, even Barnabas. Even Barnabas, the one that went when everybody was rejecting Saul, Saul of Tarsus, we now know as Paul, the one that had a way of mending things and putting things together and was a peacemaker and generous and all the things of Barnabas. Barnabas was caught up, swept up in this hypocrisy. Our behavior impacts others. It influences others. And the question that came to me that where God convicted me was, how and where do I fall into that behavior? What social pressures causes you to compromise? Or what God brought to my mind, what person or persons cause you to act like that? That you know what the gospel is, you know what the truth is, you know what God's done in your life. But I'm going to side with them because I just don't want, I can't handle it. I don't need it. I don't need this in my life. And it has results. It resulted in gospel confusion. Because that's exactly what in verse 14 he says. When I saw that they were not acting in line, when they were not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, whole church was here. Here's a public rebuke. This is the conflict. We probably wouldn't even notice this as conflict. He just basically said, Peter, I don't get this, Peter. How is it that you can live like a Gentile, but now you're asking these Gentiles to live like a Jew? Well, that was a major conflict, wasn't it? That was really below the belt, wasn't it? Let me tell you something about conflict. It doesn't have to be ugly. Matter of fact, it's not supposed to be. We'll talk about that in a minute. But even our idea of conflict is not biblically accurate. Is your message and your behavior in agreement? If Paul was standing here and say, you're not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Just by their actions, it wasn't the truth. The issue is he would eat with Gentiles, but now he won't. So I want to look at, just to wrap this up, because I'm already out of time, but some lessons learned from confrontation. And there's a lot of them in Scripture. You see confrontation in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament. You see it with all kinds of people over a lot of different things. Prophets to kings. It's there. But in Galatians chapter 6, we're not really going to teach on this, but where it says, brothers, if any of you are overtaken to be an aversion or caught up in sin, those of you who are mature, go to them and restore them gently. Confrontation is biblical and confrontation is beneficial. It is confrontation is what many times, biblical confrontation is what helps us stay on track when we get off. The Apostle Paul sometimes uses, athletic metaphors, and he might say something, hey, who knocked you out of your lane? You know, you're running the race and you're not even in your lane anymore. Or, you foolish Galatians, who so easily bewitched you. That's what it's talking about. And so we need, again, when we look at these one another's in the Bible, when we talk about these kind of things, that's why we need one another. Because often we're blinded to these things. We don't recognize them. We don't see them. So these things are very necessary. They help us. See, I don't really think Peter was really aware of this. And just for a side note, by the way, you won't find anywhere reading the rest of the Galatians, or any other Paul's writings, or even Peter's writings, where it says Peter was done with Paul. Paul was uppity. Paul was legalistic. You don't see that? No, he took the rebuke. Concentration has a process. And you won't find anywhere in the process, biblically, that it's done out of justifying yourself, out of anger, or any of that. It is based on what is the truth. It's not about flesh. It's not a basis, or even on a difference of personal opinion. And we have a lot of those in church. I mean, we can cross swords more over which version that we're used, or how long the candles are, or what time the services are, than we do over really doctrinal issues like it's at the heart of matter here. And we have Galatians 6:1, you have Matthew 18, which is probably the gold standard. But even Jesus in Luke chapter 17 says this: if your brother sins, what do? You gossip, right? Or if he's a big enough knucklehead sinner, you just say, I don't want to be around him anymore. No. Jesus said, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And even the word rebuke, that means correct him. It doesn't have to mean, rebuke him. If you've seen Clark's forehead, you'll know what a rebuke looks like. Because Linda straightened that man out. He says, rebuke him if he repents. Restore him. And you know what the last part of that verse is? Because I was tracking until he had to keep going. Because Jesus says this: if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Even Luke chapter 17. Even verses 3 and 4. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day. Well, I failed. And so have you. Restoration begins with the confession of sin. That's why in Matthew it says, if a brother sins against you, that we're to go and get the go privately. Why? Talked about this just yesterday. Jason and I are having a conversation. You go privately. Why do you do that? Well, because a lot of times it's misunderstanding. It's clarification. And if your brother receives that, if he receives the rebuke, the correction, and is repentant, then you do what Jesus said. Hey, I love you, brother. I'm glad you were getting off track. I didn't want to see that. I didn't want you to shipwreck your faith over that compromise of your beliefs. But if he doesn't, then you take somebody with you as a witness to make sure that you, it's not about you. Now you're blinded in your own how you see this, that you get another person's perspective, that you hear it. There's a witness of him saying, no, I'm not going to receive this rebuke. And then if that takes place, then you take them before the church. And if they won't receive that, and unfortunately in my experience with a lot of discipline, doesn't get that far because the people just don't want to do that. Then it says that, then what's happened? The relationship is estranged, it's broken. Then you're to treat them like a pagan. In other words, then you no longer have responsibility over them. I'll deal with them. Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, turn them over and just let the consequences of that sin hopefully have enough pressure that there's restoration, that there's repentance in that. So there is a process in that. Confrontation done right. And I think a right way to ask yourself to confront somebody, I try to remind myself of this. Why am I confronting them? Is it over because I'm angry? Because I don't like them? I don't like the group they represent? You can put all kinds of things on. Why am I going? And is it a Galatians 6 thing? Is my purpose in going to restore them so that they will be restored to God first and then to the fellowship second and to me? Or do I just want them to know that I'm unhappy? And I've got the sword of truth that I'll hack them up with. Because that's all over the internet. The word there, when it says restore, that Greek word is to mend that which is broken, to bring back together that which has drifted apart. It is to fix something, to make it right again. And when our heart, I can tell you, because of my personality, I've been rebuked a lot in ministry. And I needed it, most all of it. Because I'd get off track one way, or I was on my little high horse, you might say, another way, or whatever it might be. But I needed it. And we need to understand that. You might ask the question here, why in the world, since I just said in Matthew 18, our gold standard, to go to the person privately, did Paul choose a public arena to confront Peter? Anybody else thinking that? Or have I already lost you? Okay. It is because that was a public sin that affected the public. It affected the church. And it wasn't just I sinned against you or you or how I sin against Mac all the time. It was my actions had an effect on the entire church publicly. So he was publicly called out on it. What? To correct the error. This is the error that you're believing now, that you're acting upon. That is not right. That is not the gospel. There's no law you can keep. There's no form of righteousness that you have that can earn you favor with God. Now, I know it's long, but I want to make some clarification here. We never, never, never do anything so that we can be saved. But since we are saved, there are things that we do. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We were saved for good works. Not saved because of good works or any merit, but for good works. There's things that God expects us to do. There's things that we no longer do. It says, put those off. There's things that we do, we put on. Yes, there's all that. But that doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. Your salvation is by justified. You can go back to Romans chapter 3. We're justified again by faith, by what Christ has done in Him alone. Peter, as a hypocrite, hid behind the mask of Judaism for a little bit, while all along he had been the one preaching the good news of the gospel of grace. And so he publicly sinned and he was publicly restored. All who were influenced by it was what Paul had in mind. Now, I'm not going to confront you anymore with this, but I'm going to let the Holy Spirit convict you. Because I'm convinced, church, if you set 1 minute before these verses 11 through 16 of chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit doesn't remind you of some way that you said one thing, that I've been saved by grace, but then you looked at somebody and said, I don't know about him. And the reason is because of this, or this, or that, or this. Then maybe you should apply to be pastor here with Pastor Mac. Because we have a problem here. Two of them. Salvation by grace and grace alone, and how we deal with conflict within the body of Christ. And this deals with both of them. Let the Holy Spirit do that as well. Father, thank you, Father. We bend a knee to your sovereignty, to, Lord, your truth, to what conversion really is and justification, all these rich theological words we need to understand. I ask your forgiveness for my sin. where I have compromised or distorted the gospel by my attitude or behavior. And I pray that for those that I love here as well.